Well, it's good to be here once more this evening at this hour, and we again ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon us as we seek to worship him. And for those who are listening online, we would to also give them a very warm welcome as we come together to worship. I want to just read some verses from John chapter 1, just a few verses as we prepare ourselves in prayer. John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5. It's speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. And it says, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful Father, as we come now, this evening hour, we come into your presence. We're fully aware, Lord, that we can't come in any other name other than the name of Jesus. We thank you that Jesus, our Savior, is your Son. And we praise you and thank you that he was there at the beginning, that through him, as we're told in John, that through him all things were made. And that includes us. And we praise you and thank you for the delight you have in your people coming to prayer, coming to worship, coming to your word. And Lord, as we do so, we're also very conscious that we need some more help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, we can try to do these things in our own strength and our own energies, but, Lord, it won't go very far. But, Lord, we need his touch, the touch of the Spirit upon us to perfect our prayers, to help us to understand the reading of your word, to hear your voice through the preached word, and especially that your word, through your Spirit, may touch us and move us and strengthen us and help us. And so we need your help, dear Father. We pray that the God, the Holy Spirit, may indeed be with us, strengthening and guarding us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've read there from John chapter 1. I want now to turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're going to read from chapter 1 and verse 12. And we shall move then to verse 26. So Philippians chapter 1. And we start at verse 12 and finish at verse 26. Paul, as we probably know by now, is a prisoner in Rome, and he's writing from Rome and in that prison to the church at Philippi, a church that he was the first preacher of the gospel to go to Philippi, and the church was established. And so this is a church very dear to Paul's heart. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Well, may the Lord add then his blessing to that reading from his precious word. Let's bow our heads once more and come to prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We've already read in the scriptures that he was the creator. He made all things, and nothing was created except what he created. And we praise you and thank you for that. And we also thank you, Lord, that in other places we also discover that Jesus is not only the creator but the sustainer of all things. And the very life that we have, the very breath that we have, all because of him. And we praise you and thank you that the very fact that we are here, the very fact that we are watching and listening this evening, is all down to the fact that you have given us energy and strength. You have not taken that life spirit from us, but you continue to maintain us in that way. Oh, merciful Father, we ask and pray this evening once more that you would grant us that those spiritual energies in order to receive from you and to know your word and your spirit penetrating, Lord, into the very recesses of our souls, that we might be strengthened, encouraged, comforted, that we might hear your voice clearly. And Lord, especially as we begin to think of entering into a new week, oh Lord, help us to do so in the thought that we're doing so in the name of Jesus and as Jesus' servants, and pray very much for the Holy Spirit's help. And as we think of Jesus as our great creator, sustainer, we also want to praise you and thank you for Jesus, the great sacrifice for our sin. The scriptures tell us in the book of Revelation that when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he looked like a lamb that was slain. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that the Lord Jesus was slain for us at Calvary. Lord, without his sacrifice, there would be no heaven for us. Without his sacrifice, there would be no forgiveness of sins, no peace with you. We would never dare to call ourselves the children of God if it were not for Jesus. And Jesus telling us that we are his brothers and sisters. Oh, Father, we thank you for that great sacrifice. Oh, Lord, help us to not get too familiar or think it is nothing. But, Lord, that something of that sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's the awfulness of it, the sufferings that he went under, the wrath of God that was poured upon him. Something of that, we pray, might again speak into our hearts and remind us again how much not only we are loved, but how much the Lord Jesus had to suffer for our sins. Help us then, Lord our God, in our life, in our walk, even in this coming week, to be those who are very mindful of not sinning, concerned, Lord, not to offend you by the things that we do which are of the world. But Lord, we may, through your spirit and through your word, have that focus in trying to do that which pleases you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that does help us and does equip us so that we are able in a measure, the fallen and frail creatures that we are able to walk more like the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to be more Christ-like as our lives go on, and that through that we might be able to bear a good witness and testimony to our Lord Jesus. Thank you also, dear Father, that our Lord Jesus is seated at your right hand. We think of Jesus as the great sacrifice, but he's also the great high priest, and he's our high priest. And we praise you and thank you, dear Jesus, that you are interceding for us. We remember how you interceded concerning Peter when Satan would want to have him. But that, dear Lord Jesus, you said that you prayed for him. And so we give you praise and thanks that we know our Savior Jesus prays for us. Even when, Lord, we're not really praying for ourselves. But Lord, as you pray for us, we praise you and thank you that your word promises that our perseverance and preservation, that all that the Father has given you will come into your kingdom, into heaven itself. And so help us, Lord, dear Jesus. You're a man who knew what it meant to be a man. You knew something of the trials and the temptations of this world, and yet without sin. And Lord, we pray that you would pray concerning our trials, our temptations. Oh Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we pray. Then, Father, we rejoice in thinking again that as we live in this world, and perhaps things aren't very good at the moment in this world, we think of pandemics, we think of wars, we think of so often of the division between poor and rich in the world. And yet, Lord, we praise you and thank you that it won't remain so, but that we are dead. Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, Redeemer, Lord of Lords and Kings, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, Father, be merciful to us. Be merciful to us as a church. Be merciful to this nation in which we live, we pray. But, Lord, through your Spirit, through your churches, through your servants, may your gospel go forth, and may the glory be to you and to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's return to Philippians this evening. We're going to look at verses 19 to 23. Okay. Right. Okay, there's our title of what we're going to be looking at, and it's obviously taken from Philippians chapter 1 and 21. Free to life, to live is Christ. But before we come to those verses that we're going to be looking at, Philippians 19 to 23, I want to ask a question right at the very beginning. And the question is, what is your passion? What is your passion? Some people say they're not very passionate, but I think most people have got a passion. I remember one particularly old gentleman, a godly saint, who was passionate about his stamps. In fact, I think he possibly was more passionate about his stamps than he was about the Lord. Because when I used to go and see him occasionally, or I saw him in a meeting, he would say, come and see my stamp collection. And to be honest, the last thing I wanted to do was go and see a stamp collection. Okay, they don't really sort of thrill me. I haven't got a passion for them. But then people have passions for other things, don't they? And one of the things that happens is that the passions go and come and go, don't they?
20 years ago, I was passionate about running. And running at past 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, training to run sort of 5K, 10K races. And, see, people are shaking their heads, can't understand that passion. But then 10 years ago, I got passionate about sketching. That lasted for a few years. And I think it's been a few years since I've last picked up a sketchbook and sketched. So passions come and go. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the main passion ought to be Christ, shouldn't it? And that's certainly Paul's passion, is Christ. And we see that in verse 18, Philippians 1, verse 18. And what it says there is this, Paul says, he's been talking about being in prison and people preaching the gospel, and some of the real believers are getting encouraged, but then some of the enemies of Paul are also in a way preaching the gospel. They're probably saying, well, this is what Paul preaches, and they're trying to ridicule it. But Paul says, and this passion comes out here in verse 18, doesn't it? What then? No, I don't care, he says in a way. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now you can feel the passion there in those words, can't you? No, this isn't somebody who's sort of gloomy and moody and doesn't smile. He's worked up, isn't he, about things. And so Paul's passion is that all that matters for him is Christ, and whether it's life or death, he's going to rejoice in Jesus. And you see that in our texts. Verse 21, verse 22. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, if I keep on living, he says, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. So for Paul, death, well, it's not an end. Some people think that death is an end. Some people think it just means sort of non-existence. For some people, all they've got is the life that they live. And that's why people can get really depressed and miserable, because if this is life, well, I don't want it. But for Paul, death meant eternal life. It meant being with Jesus, the very one who he's passionate about. And if it's life, well, he's got something else to be passionate about, because he can go out with the message of Jesus and he'll know that he'll be able to preach the gospel, souls will get saved, there'll be churches that will be established, and Christ will be glorified. I wonder if he was thinking about Philippi at this time when he's writing that. Obviously, he is writing the letter to Philippi, but I wonder if he was thinking about his first arrival there. That he came with some of his companions. They came as a result of a dream that Paul had, because he wanted to know where God would have him to go. And the dream said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And I can imagine him coming to Philippi and he discovers there's no synagogue. Now that's a bit difficult for Paul, because his first approach to evangelism was go to the synagogue first, preach to the Jews. Possibly there'd be some God-fearing Gentiles. No synagogue in Philippi. So you might have thought, well, this isn't very good, is it? This is a bit of a bad start. And then he hears about a group of women who are down by the riverbank, and they've got a special place where they meet and they pray. And he thinks, oh, well, I'll go there. And maybe it didn't look very encouraging, really, but he preaches. And what happens? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, works. Lydia's heart, one of the ladies there, her heart is open. She receives the gospel. She becomes a believer. She says to Paul, come back to my house. Set the church up in my house. And Lydia's household, her family gets saved. And then, well, you know the story, don't you? Well, eventually, a jailer and his family converted. I mean, I guess there must have been others by the time Paul left. There must have been others who got converted as well, and the church is established. This excites Paul. This gives him passion, and he wants to do it again, doesn't he? Well, that brings me on to my opening point, and it's this one. Is everything in life centered on Jesus? Is everything in your life centered on Jesus? It certainly was with Paul. You see that in verses 19 and 20. Paul is certainly centered on Jesus. His life, circumstances of his life, are all for Jesus. It's not a case of whether it's worth it for Paul, this life of being a missionary, being a preacher. It's a case of it's worth it for Jesus. Let's listen to what he says, verse 19 and 20. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And what he's saying there really is this. It doesn't matter whether I live or die, I just really believe that I can give glory to God. I can give glory to Jesus. That Jesus is worth it. I'm not worth it. We live in a generation, we live in an age where people think they're worth it, don't they? But that's not Paul. It's all about Jesus being worth it. And if you read 2 Corinthians, you can discover all the things that happened to Paul. I'm not sure it's all the things, but certainly a number of things that happened to Paul. You know, shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonment and being attacked by animals and being stoned and all those kind of things. And if you ask Paul after he put that list there, "Well, Paul, was it all worth it?" And he'd say, "Of course it was. People got converted, they know Jesus, they're going to go to heaven, churches have been established. It's all worth it for Jesus." Now, when you first come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and for some of us that might be a bit of a long memory, but when you first came to the Lord Jesus Christ, what was your life all about? I'll tell you what my life was all about when I first came to know the Lord Jesus. I couldn't get enough of Jesus. Jesus was everything. I couldn't get enough of reading the Bible. You know, I was a student and I would sit down. I was supposed to be studying. I discovered instead of studying what I was supposed to be studying for my degree, I'd be studying the Bible instead. I couldn't get enough of praying and going to church. Some years ago now, in my previous church, there was a man who was quite, well, he wasn't quite zealous. He was very zealous for the Lord. And he was coming to every meeting. And then one Sunday he said to me, "Can't I come to the ladies' meeting?" Because he loved Jesus so much and he wanted to be when the church was meeting. And it wasn't enough for him. He wanted to come to the ladies' meeting. Well, I think the ladies would have lynched him if he turned up, because it was their meeting. But I said, "No, unfortunately, you can't." But do you remember those times when you perhaps you were a young Christian and you just can't wait for Sunday because you want to hear about Jesus and you want to hear about the gospel? But then something happens, doesn't it? So that perhaps a few years, perhaps a bit more than a few years on, you wake up in bed and say, "Oh no, it's Sunday. I've got to go to church this morning." But what happens? Well, it's not that Christ has not become our passion, but what happens is that we've let things slide, perhaps. Another comes in and steals our heart, as it were. Christ doesn't become centermost in our lives as much. Perhaps it's the family, you know, family responsibilities. Perhaps it's work responsibilities. Might be, again, a bit put off about things going on in church politics as well. And all that can dim that zeal and enthusiasm and passion. But it never dimmed in Paul, did it? Christ was always worth it. Don't let the "I'm worth it" of the world push out "Jesus only is worth it" in your life. Let me move you on to the second point. Gospel ministry depends on the prayers of the saints and the Holy Spirit. Gospel ministry depends on the prayers of the saints and the Holy Spirit. Now we could take those two, three verses, verses 19, 20 and 21 to show that. But I think the best way we can look at it is to concentrate our thoughts on verse 20 especially, and also verse 21. Paul here is talking about, he's talking about his deliverance. He says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Well, deliverance from prison. "Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Well, whatever happens to Paul, he's going to be delivered out of this Roman prison, isn't he? If he's going to live, he's going to be released. So he's going to be out of that Roman prison. And he tells us, as he does later on, that it's going to be furthering the gospel, he believes. It's going to be fruit for the kingdom of heaven. But if he dies, that's a release as well, he tells us, doesn't he? Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But either way, Paul is saying that whatever happens, he's sure that Christ will be glorified. That's verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified." And that means to be exalted. That means to be lifted up. "In my body, physically," he thinks that by him living and possibly dying, it's all going to bring glory to God, glory to Jesus, whether by life or by death, he says. But let's ask a question here. How can Paul possibly, in his situation, a prisoner in Rome — we found out last time, I think, that he's in chains in this prison — how can that possibly honour and exalt and glorify and promote the cause of Jesus because he's there in prison? Well, this is what Paul tells us. Verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." How? "Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now that phrase, "the Spirit of Jesus Christ," I believe — I don't think of any other reason other than this being a definition — of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying that I'm being kept. I know I'm going to be able to glorify God in whatever circumstance or situation I'm going to find myself, whether to live or die. And it's because of the prayers of the saints, prayers of the people of Philippi, and perhaps the other churches, and also the Holy Spirit. Now that surely is what any servant of God covets. The prayers of the people and the help, the supply of the Holy Spirit. And that's — I won't tell you, I'm sure you know this anyway — but that's what I cover too, your prayers. When I stand here on a Sunday, when I'm taking the Bible study on a Wednesday, when I'm out and about and Lord permits, we will do more evangelism eventually. When that happens, we need the prayers of the people. We need this place to be the powerhouse of God, don't we? We need your prayers. But we also need the Holy Spirit, the supply, the help of the Holy Spirit. The New King James refers to it as supply. Perhaps a better translation might be help. The equipping, the enabling of God, the Holy Spirit. When you read Paul and his letters, Paul is always, it seems to me, wanting to put himself down and lift the Lord Jesus Christ high. And that's right. That's what we should be doing, putting ourselves down and lifting the Lord Jesus Christ high. And Paul uses some very stark words. He calls himself, doesn't he, in one place, the chief of sinners. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. And you know, Paul's right. He is the chief of sinners. I know a few people who might argue with that that terminology and say, it's me, I'm the chief of sinners. But Paul's right. He is the chief of sinners, and he is the least of the apostles in his own strength. If he tried to do this by his own intellect, if he tried to do this by his own human strength, he would be the least of the apostles, and he would be the chief of sinners. But he's not doing it in his own strength. He's doing it through the Holy Spirit and through the prayers of the people. And that makes Paul something useful, something wonderful in the hand of God. That makes Paul able to go to Philippi and to preach there. Now, why? Well, there's a church in Antioch, the home church that sent him. They've been praying for him. We've heard from Paul. He's going to move into Macedonia. We've got to pray for him because this is unknown territory. They're praying for him. God the Holy Spirit is sending him. God the Holy Spirit is empowering him. And the gospel is being preached, and the power of the gospel for the Holy Spirit is saving souls, and a church is established. A woman is converted. A jailer is converted. Households are converted. Well, do we desire that God's will be done? Of course we do. Do we desire that his kingdom come? Well, we pray that at times, don't we? In the Lord's Prayer. Of course we do. Do we desire the kingdom of God to grow and spread and for souls to be saved? Of course we do. Well, what's the answer? Pray. Call upon God the Holy Spirit to do that work in his instruments. To do that work in the church. To do that work in us from the church. Pray for the ministry of the gospel in this place, in this area, in this land. Pray for the help, the enabling, the empowering of God, the Holy Spirit, to come down upon us. We need to desperately pray, don't we, in this day of lethargy and apathy in which we live, for God to stir the church up. Not just this church, every church. And not just this preacher, every preacher. If there is a secret to gospel success, I'm not sure you can actually call it this, but if there is a secret to gospel success, it's this. The prayers of the saints and the help or the supply of the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 19 tells us. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through the prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on to our third point. Our confidence is in Christ alone. Our confidence is in Christ alone. It's not to be in us. I think we made that point already clear. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Paul's intellect. It wasn't Paul's human abilities. It's God and God the Holy Spirit working through Paul. But our confidence is to be in Christ alone. And let me go to verse 20 to show this to you. according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now let's look at those first words there. According to my earnest expectation and hope. Now, what would you expect Paul to say as he writes that letter? You know, my earnest expectation and my hope is, and we would say, oh, I can put the sentence together, a few words, I can put the sentence in there now. Oh, my hope is that I'm going to be released. Well, he doesn't say that, does he? Or he might say, well, my hope is that God is going to strengthen me to be able to cope with being killed, being executed. But he doesn't say that. Rather, he says something perhaps strange. He says in that letter, his hope and his expectation is that he won't be ashamed. Now, isn't that a bit odd? Listen to what he says exactly. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But then he builds up on that. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. What Paul is saying, really, I think, is that he's sure that he's not going to be ashamed. He's not going to let the Lord Jesus Christ down. He is not going to be a hypocrite when that crisis moment comes. Perhaps when he's having to face death, that he will be standing firm, seeking to continue to proclaim Christ Jesus in the most awful of circumstances. That his life will still be seen to be a godly life, his words and his deeds, all honouring the Lord Jesus. Now, it could be, of course, that he's in this prison in Rome, and he's got time to think. I suppose if you're in prison, I've only ever been to visit people in prison, never been in prison, but if you're in prison, I guess there's plenty of time to think. And perhaps that's what's happening to Paul. He's been thinking, perhaps he's been going through his life. And he says this, I got earnest expectation and hope that he will not be ashamed. One of the criticisms that is often levelled at the church, and I remember hearing this when I was first in the ministry quite a lot, and you probably heard it yourselves, I think, is that people sometimes say that the church is full of hypocrites. I remember one particular situation. This is when I was in Westby. I had one particular guy who kept telling me this about every 2 weeks. The church is full of hypocrites. I don't know whether I rattled his cage or something with the gospel, but he was really wanting to let me know what he thought about Christians and people in the church and what I was. I was a preacher that was a hypocrite. Well, and in a way, the church can be quite right about that, because the church can often see the flaws in a church or the flaws in a Christian better than we can at times. And you only have to see this when you look at the news sometimes. You know, some Christian, perhaps some bishop or other, has done something wrong. And what happens? It makes the headlines, doesn't it? If it was somebody else, it probably wouldn't have made the headlines. But because it's a bishop or something like this, it makes the headlines. Well, and sometimes the world needs to tell the Christian church and Christians that they are hypocrites, and they're not preaching and doing the same thing. You know, we say one thing and we do something else. That's what being a hypocrite is, isn't it? And so there's a lesson for us to take note of here. Beware of hypocrisy in our own lives. Make sure that what you say with your lips matches what you do in your life, in your deeds. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 20, I think. That his life and what he's preached match up. According to my earnest expectation, verse 20, and hope that nothing I shall be ashamed, he says. Because he wants to glorify Jesus. Because Jesus is the most important person in his life. And so Paul's concern is not about whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. He tells us that, doesn't he, in verse 21. I put that one down. I told Rob to put it in. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I assumed that everybody would know it anyway. Well, he says that, and he can say that because he knows he's not going to be ashamed, that he's not a hypocrite. He's lived and he's preached, and it's been consistent, and it's been consistent about being a believer in Jesus and wanting to give honor and glory to Jesus. That's Paul's earnest expectation, his confidence in Christ. But let me ask you this question. Where's your confidence in life today, this evening? Is it in yourself? You know, there was a disciple, he became apostle, but a disciple called Peter. Now, Peter, before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, Peter was very confident in himself, wasn't he? He was always the spokesman. He's always responding to Jesus' questions. And when Jesus was telling everybody there in the upper room that he was going to be arrested, he was going to die, he even told them he was going to be raised to life again. But Peter's comment was, well, if you're going to die, Jesus, I'm going to die with you. We'll die together, you know. He was going to fight for Jesus. But it didn't work out like that, did it? Because there, when Jesus was being tried, people challenged him. Weren't you one of the Galileans with Jesus, they said? And Peter denied. See, Peter's strength was in himself, and he thought he was strong enough. But he wasn't. Do we think we're strong enough? It's our confidence in ourselves. Perhaps our confidence might be in friends. Paul had a friend, and I guess this friend was called Demas. And I guess Demas put all his confidence in Paul. You know, Paul's the apostle. But when the world came calling on Demas, well, Paul has to write that terrible sentence in 2 Timothy, that for Demas left him. Demas left Paul, left the service of Jesus for the sake of the world. Or is it our church? You know, I don't want to disillusion you, but the church of Christ is full of sinners and full of people who make big, big mistakes. So there's no point trusting in the church. There's only one person you can trust, and that's Jesus. Jesus only. Jesus will never, ever let us down. And like Paul, we have to put Jesus centermost in our lives. Well, let me move you on to the fourth point, which you had a glimpse of just now. The fourth point is this: confidence in Christ leads to boldness and glory for Jesus. That's why Paul is so confident and feels he's not going to be ashamed. And he knows that whatever happens, Christ will be glorified. Why? Because his confidence is in Christ. And that confidence in Christ leads to his boldness and the glory that he expects to go to Jesus. He's bold. Where's Paul? He's a prisoner in Rome. He's in the very center of the Roman Empire. We're told about this palace of Caesar. He's in the worst possible place you can probably imagine for any Christian to be in the first century at that point. Is the possibility of death, execution, being thrown to the lions? Who knows? But he's got boldness. He's even been witnessing to the soldiers. And then somewhere else in another letter, he tells us some of those soldiers have came to faith as well. And so you go back to verses 20 to 23. How bold are we for Christ? Are we bold about sharing the gospel of Jesus? Most people, I think, most people I've met, I haven't met too many people who would tell me the opposite, but I think most people find sharing their faith with others to be one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. We know what we ought to be doing, and we know what we ought to be like, and we know what Jesus wants us to do, but if we're really being honest, we have to say, well, we don't do it very well. In fact, more often than not, we fail, and more often than not, we might fall flat on our faces. What's our problem? Well, again, I want to say, like we were saying about Paul, that Paul put Christ first in his life. Our problem is that we're not always putting Christ first in our lives. Now put yourself in Paul's situation for a moment. Think of yourself in a prison cell in Rome, and at some point you're going to know that somebody's going to come along and say, well, you can go now, Paul. Or it's the lions for you tomorrow, Paul. Which would you choose, life or death? I think if we're being honest, most of us would probably say life. If we could choose, Paul, you see, there in verse 21 and verse 23 of those verses, he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then a little bit, well, verse 22, but if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. You know, Paul, you're a bit undecided there, Paul. Isn't it an obvious answer? You'd want life? Well, we might say that to Paul, but Paul, it's not an obvious answer to Paul. I don't know what to choose. You know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he tells us in verse 23, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart. He wants to go and be with Jesus. That's eternal life. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Well, how do we feel? Do we see death to be with Christ as something far better, like Paul does? See, part of our difficulty, I think, in the world in which we live, in this 21st century in which we live, and I hope I'm right in saying this, that most of us will think of ourselves as having a good life, especially in this country of ours, a pleasant life, and there may be ups and downs in life, but more or less a happy life. And that we're content with our family, probably content with our work, and hopefully content with our church. And that everything in life is okay. And we don't really want to give up on life because it's okay. So do we really want to upset things? Do we really want to be so passionate and so zealous for Jesus that, if we keep going on about the Lord Jesus Christ to our family, they're going to get really, really annoyed with us? Do we get so passionate about Jesus that every time we go to work, we want to witness to somebody and give them a tract, and they're going to get really annoyed with us? Sometimes we're so zealous and so passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to get the church moving in a better way and doing things that even perhaps the church might get annoyed with us. Thirty years ago, I was at a Christian conference, a Christian pastors' conference. It was an okay conference, I remember, but there one particular session stood out. And this was from a man who was a Russian pastor. He was giving his testimony. Now, 30 years ago, this is the period of time when communism in Russia started disintegrating. And we had this period of glasnost. Anybody remembers that? And Gorbachev and all that sort of stuff. And suddenly, this oppressive communist regime in Russia was beginning to break, and they came with sort of religious freedom, and religious faith leaders were being released from prison, and people were able to meet. Christians, evangelical Christians, were able to meet. They were able to have their own buildings. They were able to have their services. They had their Bibles. In fact, at one stage, they were even able to do open-air meetings, which was tremendous. Now, this Russian pastor was a pastor who had spent 20-odd years in a Russian prison camp, and a gulag, as they call it. And he was there because he had preached Christ, because he'd been the pastor of a church, because he had had a Bible and was teaching the gospel from the Bible. And he was put into prison, and he was tortured. And then he spoke about those times and about, well, in fact, I remember him saying that it didn't do the communist authorities much good because they imprisoned the Christians, especially the Christian leaders who went into these gulags, who started witnessing and testifying about Jesus and discovering that the prisoners were becoming Christians. And he said at one stage there should be more Christians in prison than there were outside of prison, because God was doing a work. That's tremendous. And he really was. And he spoke about his thankfulness that he lived through those times, and he was a pastor for those times, which was, in one sense, was quite shocking. It's a bit like Paul in prison and seeing that God was using him in prison. And somebody in the question and answer session said something to him, this, something like, well, now that there's more freedom in Russia for you to meet up and have a church and you can preach and preach from the Bible, you know, are these the good times as opposed to the bad times? Which time would you want to be a pastor in? And his comment was this: I want to be a pastor when there was persecution and suffering, when I was in prison, rather than the time he was experiencing now as a pastor able to preach every Sunday. And the reason for it was this. He said that the Christians in those days had lost their, had passion and zeal. But now that things have opened up, there was a lack of zeal and a lack of passion. And the world had got into the church. That's the way he put it. And he wanted to be back to where it was before. That's quite sobering when you think like that. This man who has suffered so much. And we're living in an age, aren't we, where there's lethargy and apathy, and we don't seem to be doing very much or going very far. What's the answer? Well, I think the answer is the same as it always has been. And it's in verse 20 of that reading. There Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope. No, that isn't the one I wanted. Actually, it was verse 19. Let me read verse 19 for you. It's the one verse we haven't got up on that screen. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, he says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It goes back to that again, doesn't it? Back to the prayers of the saints, prayers of God's people, seeing the spiritual need and praying to God to deliver from those problems and difficulties, and pleading for the help, the supply of God, the Holy Spirit. You know, so do we feel ashamed? Paul says he doesn't feel ashamed. But do we feel ashamed for our failures as Christians? Well, pray Do we feel a cowardice at times in sharing the gospel? Well, pray. Do we feel that we are too much in the world? As our Russian pastor thought about the churches in Russia at that time. Then pray. Do we feel that we see so little fruit for the gospel? Then pray. And in praying, we need to do something else. We need to call upon God, send the Holy Spirit, for him to come down, to help us, to supply us with the tools, with that power, with that strength, with that enabling God's people to go out into the world and proclaim Christ. That's all that Paul was doing, really. Going out into the world to proclaim Christ, but he did it through the help of the Holy Spirit and the prayers of the saints. We need to pray more, and we need more of God, the Holy Spirit, to go on before us. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Shall we pray? Father, we're amazed when we think about Paul there in that prison cell, in chains, possibly awaiting execution. History tells us that that was his first imprisonment, and he was released. But we just praise you and thank you that he was full of Christ. That was his passion. It didn't matter whether he was living or dying. All that matters was that Jesus would be glorified, and that he wouldn't do anything that would cause shame upon the gospel and upon Christ. And Father, we pray that might be our prayer too, that we might live close to you, so that in our lives we would give glory to Jesus, and that with our lives we would do nothing that would hinder the gospel or shame Jesus in any way. And Lord, as we live in this world, and as the world presses in upon us, oh Lord, may you send your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and help us. Lord, as a church, we pray, Father, that you will enable us to be a praying church, a church that prays for the gospel ministry, not only here, but around the world even, and also, Lord, praying for the help, the supply of the Holy Spirit as we seek to do this work of going and telling and making the good news known in the area in which we live, and in the land in which we live, and in the world in which we live. Lord, we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just bow our heads in prayer once more. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore.